That brings me into Acts chapter 16. Questions. There's so many, aren't there? If you've ever spent any time with a young child, their questions are constant and quite often profound. They ask a question and you think to yourself, that's a really good question, but I'm not actually sure of the answer. The American singer Johnny Nash wrote this in a song released way back in 1972. There are more questions than answers, pictures in my mind I will not show. There are more questions than answers, the more I find out, the less I know. The more I find out, the less I know. Maybe you have questions, and that's why you're here today. In the passage we read, there was probably the most important question. The jailer asked, doesn't he, in verse 30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now we know that the only way to be saved is by faith in Christ, the only Son of God who came down from heaven, the one who came to die on a cross, the only one good enough to satisfy God's wrath. Remember his words. His final words on the cross, it is finished. The writer of the Acts, Luke, records Peter's declaration in Acts 4:12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. This passage demonstrates to us the power of God. The power of God to break into a situation that was seemingly impossible, to show his willingness to work his purposes out, to continue to save individuals from the punishment that they deserve. And we see a very difficult situation turned into an opportunity. A reminder to us to use the opportunities that are given to us by God to witness, either through our lips or through our lives, to be praying for these things, for the work we do as a church, the work we do by ourselves, seeking to tell others about Christ, answering those questions that we would be able to bring people into this place, come under the sound of the gospel, and God would do a work in their heart. That's the essence of this passage. God once again using Paul to preach, to tell the good news, and to see the ongoing building of the church. So I want to look at these verses 25 to 40 primarily under three headings. We'll see there was worship, there was witness, and there was work. We had to read the whole passage to get the complete context. Briefly then, verses 16 to 24. Paul is on his secondary missionary journey. It's about AD 50, so about 17 years after the crucifixion. Paul has two companions, Silas and Timothy. And this journey is going to take them back towards Paul's home territory and then into Europe. Philippi is a major city in Macedonia, nowadays northern Greece. And it was to become the site of the first Christian church in Europe, one that started with Paul witnessing to the women as they were meeting by the river. But in verse 16, they come across this slave girl. We're told she's a fortune teller, and for a number of days she follows them. We don't know how this girl had come to be possessed by such an evil spirit, but she is shouting, she's disturbing the crowd as Paul and others are seeking to preach the good news. Paul's troubled by her. He commands the spirit to leave her, which he does immediately. We don't know any more about her, but this Paul God removing this spirit on Paul's request leaves her employers very upset. They're now without an apparent opportunity to make more money, and without being able to make a defence of their actions, Paul and Silas were told physically punished and thrown into prison. Paul was very used to this sort of opposition. He writing 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9, that those who opposed me, I'm told that the original Greek translation of that word opposition may actually mean more correctly, violent attacks on his body. He writes again of such things later in 2 Corinthians 11. And we too face opposition, don't we, as we seek to share the good news of Jesus. Thankfully not violent opposition, very often just apathy. No interest in hearing what we have to say. But we have a very powerful message, a message that needs to be shared. And that's what we're thinking about this morning. Notice as they're in prison, we're told it's the inner prison they're put. They go, or they're placed in the most secure part of the prison, and they're fastened in stocks. So my first point, worship, is in verse 25. Clearly very difficult times. If we were in that situation, and we would expect them too to be very low. But what are they doing? We're told, about midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns. What a wonderful witness. Even in the darkest times, they are there, in prison, fastened in the stocks, praising God. Probably singing psalms, spiritual songs. We're told also that they were praying. And there's more. Other prisoners were listening to them. They were being that witness. The other prisoners may well have heard of the events that had led to their arrest and imprisonment without trial, then being placed in the most secure part of the prison. They were being that witness. And others were listening. And the hymns and choruses we sing today give thanks, don't they? Give thanks and praise to God for his works. We have much to give thanks for, to remember the many men and women that God has used over the years to write these hymns. Isaac Watts, John Newton, William Cowper, Charles Wesley, Fanny Crosby, it goes on. And many still doing so today. Now, these songs can, of course, be sung. They can be enjoyed without that personal knowledge and relationship with the Lord. Some have been taken up by large crowds. There's some at some sporting events. Many do not realise the heritage, but more importantly, the true meaning of the words that they're singing, and how much more special and precious they are to us when we come to know the Lord, when we're singing out of heartfelt praise, adoring his name, lifting up him and all that he has done for us. It reminds us we need to think about the words as we sing them. They must never become routine for us, an essential part of our worship. Paul and Silas were, of course, singing as converted men, reminding themselves, even in these dire circumstances, that still God loved them. God was working in them and through them. And so they were thanking God for new hearts, new natures. Now, I'm assuming that none of us have ever had, nor I trust will never have, that experience of being physically bound in this way. Very difficult to imagine how we would react if our freedom were to be taken away from us. But there are those times when we feel physically, spiritually low. And we might well ask with the psalmist, Lord, why have you forsaken me? But we can also at those times, and we need at those times, to remind ourselves of God's goodness, to pray, worshiping him, that of his help today and in those situations. In his letter to the Philippian church, Paul, written later in his life, but again he was in prison, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in my chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. He then writes in Philippians 1, verse 21, For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Those words from Philippians are the same church that Paul has just helped to found before his imprisonment here. And as he writes them again, he's in prison. But this time he's in prison in Rome. And as he sits in his prison cell in Rome, he looks back. He reflects on the outcome of things that have gone on here. He sees God's hand working. He sees how God uses these things to bring glory to himself. Not to Paul, but to God. To ensure the furtherance of the gospel. I'm sure Paul shared these things with the guards in the palace. He's there because it's the Lord's will for him, certainly. We have to go through things and we have to live in times that we sometimes we do not understand. We come out the other end and we see what God has done for us. We become stronger, I believe, because of it. And we need to constantly acknowledge that the Lord has our lives completely in his hands. Lean on him in faith and trust. We can also share in those times with other believers. We don't face these things alone. And we often find, don't we, as we share, that others have been through something very similar. We're able to pray for one another, to encourage one another. That was the picture. That was what was going on here. As Paul described as he wrote to that church in Philippi later, others were made more confident by what they saw Paul going through as he was working things, as Lord was working things out in his life. And of course, that was the pattern, wasn't it, of the early church right from the start. They prayed, they shared, they evangelized, they fellowshipped daily. We move from worship to witness. Verses 26 to 34. We're told as they're worshipping God, as they're singing their hymns, as they're praying, there's a great earthquake. An earthquake that shook the prison walls. The doors opened, and everyone's, not just Paul and Silas, is everyone's chains were loosed. A terrifying time, isn't it? Particularly for the jailer, who is personally responsible for every one of the prisoners there. In those cells, we're told he was about to kill himself. That was the custom. Should he lose anyone, he would suffer the punishment that they were to be given. But very quickly, Paul takes control of the situation. He calms things down. He says in verse 28, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." Clearly, divine intervention. Just at the right time. Saving the life of the jailer. All of a sudden, in a seemingly desperate situation, there was hope. There was a way out for the jailer. And not a way that ended with him losing his life. No, instead he gained life. He gained a life more abundant than he could ever have expected. Because God was at work there. There then follows a most extraordinary conversation between Paul and Silas. And the jailer asked that question, verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul responds, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Just look at the way this is being done, though. The jailer gives them respect. He asks, "Sirs," the previous night he cast them in the innermost cell. He was convinced he needed to do something. What does he need to do? Not what can you do. What do I do? He asks. He wants to know how to do it for himself. He's willing to do anything. He says, "What must I do?" Also, we're told the conversation takes place outside of the inner cell. The jailer has brought them out. There was no asking them the question. There was no the response being made under duress. This was on completely on equal terms now. Paul and Silas speaking with the jailer. And Paul's response, very simply, "Believe on the Lord Jesus." Because that is the only hope of salvation, of being saved from the eternal punishment we deserved. We know it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, who had started spiritually upright, but had fell into sin. They disobeyed the one instruction they'd been given. They were banished from the garden. But there is a way back. There is a way back entirely of God's grace, in and through the death and resurrection of our Saviour. Now, Jesus told the Pharisee Nicodemus, you must be born again. The only way to be made right, to have that right relationship with God, being born again. I want to move on, just one observation here, because Paul and Silas tell the jailer in verse 31 to believe and you will be saved, you and your household. We're told later the whole household were converted and baptized, so they must have all made their own commitment. It's been well said God has children but not grandchildren. What do I mean by that? Well, faith in Christ has to be personal. Only we know the true state of our hearts towards God. The Lord knows our hearts completely. Our willingness or otherwise to accept him as Lord in our lives, having truly repented and following him. One person being committed to Jesus in our house, though, does not mean that the whole house are born again believers. We each need to do it, must do it for ourselves. The account moves on, as we see in verse 32. They not only speak to him, they speak to all of his household. They're witnessing. Events are moving very quickly now, and by the end of the night, we're told the whole family has been converted and baptized. These were extraordinary times. It was a time of God's blessing. The early church was being called, it was being established. More difficult times of persecution and killing would come. And of course there's been other such times down the centuries. There's been times of revival. Times of the revival of God. We've seen that, but sadly not in this part of the world for a century now. But these things must start with us. We need to be those who are in prayer that God will bless this land. Bless this area. Bring people to their knees and in repentance and trust in our Saviour. We need to keep on praying. There is, though, for us to see another picture in this story. When we're told at the end of verse 26, everyone's chains came loose. Now, of course, this isn't the first time in the Acts of the Apostles that we're told that chains were released and one was free. Remember, Peter was in prison. He was bound in chains between two soldiers with guards at the door also. An angel of the Lord appeared and said, get up, quick, get up. The chains fell off Peter's wrists. That's in Acts 12. That's what our conversion is, isn't it? Our chains of bondage to sin fall off. Miraculously, we come out into the marvelous light. We come to the knowledge of a saving faith in the Lord Jesus. One of my favourite hymns is Charles Wesley's "And Can It Be?" I'm sure you know these words. He writes, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Church, you can identify that with that, having made your own commitment to live for Christ. That was the experience of the jailer and of his family here. They witnessed to the physical freeing of the chains that were holding Paul and Silas in that prison cell. And they experience, importantly, more importantly, the breaking of chains of bondage in their own hearts as they come to accept the Lord as their Saviour. Verse 34 tells us the jailer was full of joy because he had come to believe. He passed from eternal life, from eternal death to eternal life. He was now saved, forgiven, free. He had a real and lasting joy, and it can be seen in him. Remember, joy is the second of the fruits of the Spirit that Paul speaks of. The second is fruit after love. Preacher Spurgeon said, "Help us, O Lord, to live our lives so people can see reflections of your loving heart, your kindness, your purity." The Apostle Paul was able to sum up the whole gospel message in just those few words. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. We need to be ready. We need to be ready when asked about our faith to answer in a way that others can understand, in a way that is of help to them, because we have a message. We have an exciting message, a message that is literally life changing. It saves those who are facing an eternity without God. We know that God works in such situations. God will undertake for us. If we believe on him, he will give us the words. We trust in him as we work for him. The challenge for us, of course, is why do we not hear more people asking the question in our day? And as with so many issues that we consider when we look at God's word, we have to realise that these things often start with us. Maybe our lack of difference and distinctiveness from the world. Do we have that real concern for souls that cause us to cry out for prayer for their salvation? For people that have so much anguish and misery in their lives. But we have the answer. The only way of filling that spiritual void that exists in the hearts of men and women. Paul and Silas didn't hesitate to explain the gospel. And there was an impact. Another family is saved from an eternity separated from God. As I said, the next step for this family was baptism. Again, the pattern of the early church, and still for us today, a public confession of our change from our old selves to new life. This jailer, no doubt, had undertaken many violent acts towards the prisoners under his care these past years. But he'd now been forgiven. The slate was clean. He was obeying Jesus' command to follow. There was much joy in his household. Paul and Silas' witness had been so clear, and this family had responded. You don't hear anything more about the jailer and his family. They're, of course, known by God. I'm sure they went on to grow that new heart, that new nature promised to every believer. So that was their witness. And then lastly, the closing verses, we see their work. Daylight comes, the authorities try to see Paul and Silas on their way quickly and quietly. But we're reminded here that they were Roman citizens. They demand that the magistrates come to the prison in person. They plead with Paul and Silas that they go quietly, and it appears that they do. Paul and Silas were within their rights to make things difficult, but they choose not to. A lesson for us, isn't it, when we face opposition. Sometimes we need to walk away. We need to continue to pray, but not pursue things, maybe. In fact, the reason for their visit had been fulfilled. They wouldn't have known, would they, as they had been placed in the jail that previous night, what was to happen. But God did. God had worked out his purpose. He'd used his servants to tell others, to enable more souls to come to him. And so Paul and Silas leave. They go to the new church established at Lydia's home. Remember from the earlier part of the passage, they'd met with her, they'd led her to the Lord, they'd stayed in her home just before the events leading to their arrest, and were told that they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Good, isn't it, for us to share with one another, our burdens, our joys, and to pray for one another. Sure, they would have recalled the events of the past day and night, shared their feelings and experiences. told of the conversion of the jailer and his family. That little church had grown, in numerical terms, like a household overnight, but also, I believe, spiritually, as undoubtedly they would have been encouraged and given thanks to God. Good for us to hear others reporting on their work, isn't it, on their particular situation, their joys, their encouragement, but also their setbacks and their problems. It helps us to pray intelligently for others involved in other places in God's work. That's what Paul and Silas were doing as they shared with this small church. Paul, of course, continued to remember these people. He wrote a letter to them, possibly 10 years later, the letter to the Philippians. He writes in the opening verses of that letter, I thank my God every time I remember you. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. Later in Philippians 4, he writes here, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. You sent me aid again and again when I was in need. We too need to be those who are concerned to serve, to help one another, as well as being God's workers in the situations where he has placed us. God will use us for his things. He simply asks us to make ourselves available. Sometimes it'll be difficult. Sometimes we won't understand through why we're in a particular situation. But we trust in God, who we know uses it for his purposes. So we've seen here worship being offered, witness being undertaken, work being done and ongoing. That was the pattern. That was the pattern we see time and time again in the early church. Let's pray together that it will be the pattern in the weeks and months ahead as we fellowship with one another, as we seek to help one another, as we seek to encourage one another in our walk with the Lord, and as we seek to witness to those around us, seeking to answer their questions, to help them to understand, to come to put their trust in Christ, the only one who can save them, to work out our salvation, as we truly rest on and trust in God alone.